Good morning again to you. Join me in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans this morning, Romans chapter 7. We are continuing on, actually sort of in an unbroken theme from our study in the book of Job back in the spring to things now that are connected to that study. I call it Unraveling the Mystery of God. Romans, the seventh chapter, verse 1 through 14. Would you follow, please, as I read? Romans 7, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman who hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motion of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead in which we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known concupiscence or lust," coveting is actually the word here, "except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin is dead. For I was alive from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." By the word mystery, let me remind you again, I mean that which cannot be learned or discovered by self-effort. It is something that must be revealed, unveiled to you. In fact, if you'll hold your finger here, we'll be right back. Look at the very last chapter of the book of Romans, in chapter 16, how this epistle ends. In Romans 16, verse 25, we have this benediction by Paul. Romans 16, 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Notice this mystery had been hidden. It is now unveiled. It is now disclosed. It's made manifest. I've said a mystery writer, you get you a crime mystery. The author simply does not give you enough information for you to figure out who done it till you get to the end of the book. And then you know the butler did it, right? That has to be unveiled. It has to be disclosed. You couldn't have figured out, not because you were stupid, but because simply the author did not give you enough information to figure it out. In the same way, we can think of this book. You say, what kind of a book is this? Is this a book of history? Is it a book of poetry? What kind of book is it? It's a mystery. That's what it is. And God has progressively unveiled, made manifest, this which is a mystery. Sometimes it is called the mystery of God because He's the author. Sometimes it is called the mystery of Christ because He's the leading character. Other times it is called the mystery of the gospel. That's its name. Sort of like a book. A book has an author, it has a main character, and it has a title. The title to this mystery is gospel. Good news. And so that's essentially what the Bible is. In Ephesians 1 and verse 9, Paul calls it the mystery of His, and the His here is referring to God, the mystery of His will. In other words, this mystery involves what God's doing. We used to, you had the fad a few years ago, everybody wearing the WWJD bracelets. You know, what would Jesus do? Well, this mystery is still WWJD, but it's not what would Jesus do, it's what was Jesus doing. That's the mystery. And that is what is being unveiled in this thing called the gospel. Now, you who are new this morning, you may have a hard time sort of following because you're breaking into the middle of the story here. But we have been investigating a chain of things that involves the purpose of God. A chain seen over in Colossians 3 and beginning in verse 13 through 15. Four things that are like links of a chain that are all connected. Death, sin, law, angels. Those are four links that are connected there in Colossians chapter 2. In other words, what God is doing in Christ, He is overcoming something for us. He is being victorious over us, over something. What's the something? Death, sin, law, angels. We've talked about death and sin for the last 2 weeks. We are now turning our attention to law. And trust me, we will not be through with that today. We're just going to scratch the surface. That in other words, for Christ to deliver us, His people, He must deliver us from death, He must deliver us from sin, but in some sense He must deliver us from the law. And you have seen that in the text that we have already read this morning. My title this morning, I call it The Strength of Sin. That comes from another place where these are linked together. 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Notice the connection. These are like links of a chain. They're distinct from one another, but they are linked. To save, He must deliver us from these things. Now, last week, we were looking at definitions of sin. Remember, there were a number of synonyms. Number one, the word sin in Greek, amartia or armatia, means simply to miss the mark. It's like you're an archer, you're aiming at the target, and you miss. Another word, to trespass or to transgress, means to cross a boundary line. Really, it's more similar to our word trespass. You know, your neighbor's property, he's got a fence up, posted, no hunting, no trespassing, and you cross the line. Or to trespass, which in the Greek means to simply to err. There's this which is correct, and you missed the correct thing, you've done the wrong thing. Notice all of them, and notice all three of those I've described to you, presuppose that there is something out there external to you, objective to you, that you either miss, trespass, or err from. In other words, you can't miss the mark if there is no mark. You can't cross and trespass into somebody's boundary line if there is no boundary line. Notice that all three of these assume something external to you, an objective thing out there, that you are trespassing, you're missing, or you're erring from. There is a standard outside of me that defines what is correct from that which is error. It defines what is right from that which is wrong. It defines what is good from that which is evil. And it really doesn't care how you or I feel about it. Because you see, it's not a subjective thing. Well, I think this is right, that's wrong. It is objective to you or me. It's outside of us. It's a standard external to us. That's what we call law. It is the external standard, the revelation of God's will. It too, like sin, has a number of synonyms connected with it. Sometimes we hear it called commandments. Sometimes we hear it called ordinances. Sometimes we hear it called statutes. Sometimes it is used the word judgments. But notice that all of these refer to something external to you and I that define this external objective standard that establishes the mark, the boundary line, what is correct, what is good, what is right, and distinguishes it from that which is evil and error. Now, I would assume most of you realize that. You do understand that the bottom line here is not what you and I think is right or wrong. Remember a young man a few years ago caught with a little marijuana. He didn't think it was a big deal. Smoke a little marijuana. Have a little marijuana in his car. No big deal. To him. Turned out it was a big deal to the judge. Because you see, it really didn't matter how he felt about it. The question is how the judge feels about it. And therein lies our problem. You say, well, this is very simple then. It's easy to figure out what this thing called law means. Well, not really. Because when you begin to investigate Scripture, you'll see that Scripture and Paul uses the word law in a number of ways, and you've got to be savvy to figure out how Paul is using the word in the context that you're reading. For instance, let me give you just a few examples. Sometimes, if you're talking to a Jew today and ask him about the law, what he means by the word law is what they call the Torah, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the books of law. And when you talk to a Jew, and interestingly enough, in my experience in conversation with Jews today, and in fact, knowledgeable Jews, they are very knowledgeable of the Torah. They're fairly ignorant of much anything else. I have a Jewish cardiologist, for instance, and I usually take a book in there when I'm going to go see him. Number one, because sometimes it generates a little conversation. I had a commentary on the book of Ezekiel, and I was in his, you know, you get filed away back yonder, my cardiologist, you're going to be there all day, so you might as well take something to occupy your time. But he's filed me away back in there. And when he finally comes in, he's, oh, what you reading? Oh, Ezekiel. And he said, let me think here. Let's see, was he important? And I said, yeah, he's pretty important. You know, he's one of the major prophets. You will find oftentimes in the Orthodox Jewish schools, they spend hours and hours and days. I mean, much of their instruction has to do with the Torah. The law of Moses, all those commandments found therein. But other places, you'll see that the word law is used like we would use the term a principle, sort of like the law of gravity. I'm thinking, for instance, over in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, he says, I find a law then, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. He's saying that's basically the principle. Okay, so sometimes he uses the word law that way. Other times, the word law refers not just to the first five books of the Old Testament, but to all the Old Testament. You'll find two places, one in John 10, one in John 15, where Jesus will say, it is written in your law. And then he quotes something, but it's not from the Torah, it's from the Psalms. Sometimes the word law was used to speak of all the Old Testament revelation. You see how this thing's getting a little more complicated here. And then sometimes the word law refers to a particular covenant, a covenantal relationship called law. Now that's what we've got to work with today. You'll see examples of that last thing, number one, in your life. By covenant, I mean you have a relationship, a legal relationship to something. Most all of you are citizens of these here United States. You have a covenantal relationship with your government, like it or not. When it gets time to send in your taxes, you don't send them to Moscow, you don't send them to Mexico City, you send them to the IRS, right? We have, like it or not, a relationship, a covenantal relationship, a legal relationship with our government. You who are married have a covenantal relationship with your spouse. You're not just shacking up. It's beyond that. Yes, you're living together. But you have stood in a place like this before a fellow like me, or a justice of the peace, and you have said to some promises, I do and I will. And man, did you just bind yourself. You just did it right there. I keep saying, I've told people I've counseled with time and time again, the day is coming. I don't care how much in love you are right now. The day is coming sooner than you think when you're going to wake up in the morning, look over there at your spouse and say, what was I thinking? But you've done it. You stood before God and man and you made vows. You made promises to the other party. You entered into a covenant relationship, a legal construct. You promised to be exclusively there. I'm preaching to Tim back here. Tim, you listening? You who have marriage in your sights here. You have promised to be there exclusively for that person in a way you will not be there for anybody else. Right? That's what you are promising in the covenant of marriage. Notice then that in our text, I mean, this is how complicated it gets. In chapter 7, verse 1, it's like we have law used two ways in the same verse. In the same context, you see that in one way, law in this context is that which we are married to. You see that down in verse 4. You become dead to the law by the body of Christ so that you may be married to another. Death was, the law was your spouse, your covenant spouse. And you have died to that spouse so that you may be married to another spouse. So in one sense, in this context, marriage or law is the covenant relationship. And yet in another sense, you'll know that he talks about verse 2, the law that binds a person to one another, that if you marry somebody else before they're dead, now this is not a total discourse, of course, on the subject of divorce and remarriage, but what he's simply saying is that if you simply decide, I don't want to be married to her, I want to marry somebody else, without just reason, just cause, you're an adulterer. There is a law over you, like an umbrella, that demands you be married to the law. You see the two ways it's used in this one context? It's the law, the moral principle, the objective standard, and yet at the same time the law here is my husband that I'm married to. For you to have any hope of understanding Paul in the book of Romans or the book of Galatians or almost anywhere else in the New Testament, you're going to have to see this distinction between the law as an objective standard that defines right, wrong, good and evil, just and unjust, and that which is a law that refers to a covenantal relationship with something. So you're going to have to do some thinking. This is not as simple as you and I would like it to be. Paul apparently assumed he's going to be writing to some people that had a head on their shoulders, and they knew how to use it. And so you're going to have to do some thinking here. When I see the word law, how is it being used here? How does Paul mean it? How am I to understand it? And a lot of confusion will dissipate if you will understand this point. It's used in two ways, an objective standard and a covenantal relationship. Well, let's look at the first one. The law as an objective standard of what is right, what is good, what is just. Let's turn back to the book of Romans chapter 1. You're here in Romans already. Just turn back to the first chapter. There is a prologue that goes through the first part of the book of Romans. But the argument of Romans begins actually in verse 18 of the first chapter. My friend John Riesinger once told me a story of a fella he met that was studying in law school to be a lawyer. And the law professor had his students outline the book of Romans. The law professor wasn't even a Christian. Neither were most of the students. But he had his class outline the book of Romans. because he said this is the best legal argument I've ever seen. The point being that Paul, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, begins to lay out the case. And it begins with the case of God against us. This is not Houston we have a problem, it's earth we have a problem. He begins with the problem. Chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Two directions is our problem, our rebellion. First of all, you'll notice the first word is ungodliness. That speaks of impiety. That means, in the vertical direction, I am rebelling against the very person of God Himself. And then the second word, unrighteousness, is speaking of the horizontal relationship between me and you, that I am not only impious towards God, rebelling against Him, His authority, His person, but I'm also sinning against you. And so notice those two directions. You say, well, what's my problem? There's just two. That's what the old saying is about men, you know. Women have many problems, men have only two, everything they say and everything they do. Well, that's sort of you and me. We just have two problems. It's everything we are in the sight of God and everything we do towards our fellow man. Just that. That's it. Get that solved, you got the problem solved. But how do you solve that? You'll notice here that God then is not an impersonal power. He's not the force. Be with you. He is a personal being. He is a moral being. He is angry with that which is unrighteous, unjust, ungodly. Forces, principles don't get angry. The law of gravity doesn't get mad at you and you fall down the stairs. But a person who is a moral being holds you and I accountable. We are in rebellion against this God whom Paul goes on to show we know exists. We may suppress that knowledge. We may be like the Jack in the Box. You know, it keeps popping up and we just push it right back down in. We're constantly trying to suppress this knowledge. But we look around and everything we see screams at us of the existence of a God who is great and powerful and moral. Creation demands a creator. Order demands an orderer. Intelligence demands intelligence. I have a good book, by the way, on creationism. And it's In the Beginning Was Information. Information. Where did this information come from? This information that is necessary for the creation of a creature like you and me. How does that happen? Is it just chance? Is it just happenstance? Give enough time, give enough duration that it'll happen by accident? Everything we see and know testifies to us when we see order that there's an orderer. When we see design, there's a designer. Paul, are you? You know that. Deep in your heart of hearts, you know it. You may not like it, but you know it. And you rebel against this God. In chapter 2, in verse 1, he goes on to show that we reflect this in the fact that we ourselves are moral beings, moral creatures. Right? For instance, when I say you ought not to do that, you turn to your children. You know, one of your kids just slapped the other and said, you shouldn't do that. Do you expect them to look at you and say, you know, we just don't know what ought and should mean? You know, that's just beyond us. We cannot comprehend those terms. Well, no, you know what they mean, and the children know what they mean. You shouldn't do that. The very fact that those words are in our vocabulary betray the fact that you and I are moral beings. We know some things are right and some things are wrong. It may not be what we say is right is truly right. It may not be in line with what God has revealed, but we have a standard of right and wrong. We know the words. We know when it's violated, and Paul goes on to take them to task that you can't even live by your own standard, let alone God's standard. The very things that you say other people ought not to do to you, they ought not. When I'm traveling down Nankana, I want to call it the Nankana 500, and somebody cuts in front of me, they ought not to do that. And then I'll turn around and do the same thing to somebody else. You understand, I can't even live by my own standard, but I've got one. You say, oh, we just don't believe everything is okay. No, we don't. You say, people just don't believe it's right. The thieves are out there stealing everything. You let somebody steal from them, you'll find out whether they think it's right or wrong. You let somebody run off with their wife. You let somebody try to kill them, you'll find out right quick. They've got a standard of morality. And what Paul is saying, that very fact shows that you and I are more beings. I believe that's part of us being created in the image of God Almighty. He is a moral being, and we reflect that in the way we think. And the point is, not only can we not live up to His standard, we can't even live up to our own standard. Our judging and our condemning of one another is a reflection that we ourselves have a judge who will condemn. You say, I don't believe it's wrong for you to condemn people. Well, you just condemn somebody. Listen to the words coming out of your mouth. You say, it's just wrong to make moral distinctions. You just made a moral distinction. You see? You can't help it. You say, I don't believe we ought to judge one another. You're judging. Right then, you're judging the person who judges. You see? You can't help it. You are reflecting the fact that you are the creature of a judge in the heavens. And now welcome to Paul's first use of the word law. In Romans 2, verse 11, he says, there is no respect of persons with God. He doesn't care if your skin's white or black or green. We try to reflect that down at the courthouse where Lady Justice is standing there with scales in her hand and a blindfold on. The idea is she is blind to whoever it is standing before her. Whether it's friend or foe, rich man, poor man, doesn't matter. Justice is administered fairly. That's what he's saying here about God. He will not let you slide because he happens to like you. Because you slip him a 20 under the table. He won't take a bribe. He judges fairly. Well, you say, well, that's good news. It scares me to death. There is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, who have not the law, and he's talking about the law of Moses, when they have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Well, that's a big thing. We could stay here for days just unraveling that. But he's basically saying that even the pagan man out there in the middle of nowhere has a law. He has stumbled upon some of the elements of God's law. For instance, almost every culture, I cannot think of a single exception, believes that murder is wrong. Now, it may not be wrong to murder your neighboring village, you understand, but to murder your own people, that's wrong. Because any society that believes murder is okay isn't going to last very long. You understand the problem? That most pagan societies believe murder's wrong. Most pagan societies believe adultery's wrong because you tear down the home, you can't figure out who that kid belongs to. You cannot function unless you honor the home. Most societies believe that stealing is wrong, that to take something that belongs to someone else is morally wrong. You've got to respect life. You've got to respect family. You've got to respect property rights in order for a society to exist. Pagans stumble on those laws. And what Paul is saying It may not be the law like the Jew has. It may not be God's law. It may not be that complete revelation that was given from Moses in Mount Sinai, but it's enough law to send them to hell. It's enough law to prove that they are in rebellion against the law giver. You say, well, I think you ought to give them a little few more. If they're breaking the law they have already, do you have to give them more law to break? You already know what they are. They are a sinner in rebellion against their God. Law, in verse 12, doesn't create sin. It may illustrate, may define it for us, any more than Newton created gravity when he discovered the law of gravity. Gravity was in existence before the law, before Isaac Newton came along. So sin was in the world. Before the law, certainly the law of Moses, ever came on the scene. Law didn't cause sin, but law defines sin. Law reveals it. And notice that inwardly we have a monitor. It's called here the conscience of man. In verse 15, their conscience bearing witness. In Greek, the word means science is knowledge. Con is a word that means with. It's knowledge with. And the idea is knowledge with oneself. It's intuitive knowledge. We didn't have to be taught it. Our conscience condemns this behavior. Our conscience excuses this behavior. Again, the fact that we're moral beings. We know right and wrong. And those, our conscience condemns these very acts that are listed here in great detail. You can go through the list one by one if you wish. Our own conscience condemns these things, showing us we know better. And if we don't condemn them in ourselves, we certainly condemn them in others. That's the law as a standard. Now let's turn to the second use of the word law, the law as a covenant. Notice in chapter 3, verse 9, Paul is winding up his opening statement as a prosecutor. He is bringing a charge against all humanity, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. His conclusion is that all are, look at verse 9, what then, are we better than they? We Jews better than those Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then he goes on in no mistakable terms, quoting from a number of texts in the Old Testament that prove that all men are guilty before God. But I want you to look at that phrase. They are all under sin. The sin is not just something we are, sin is something we commit. Sin here is something we are under. What do you mean, under? We are under it as a covenant, as a principle that dominates us, that rules us, that governs us. And that's our problem. You say, well, I'll just quit sinning. That's sort of like some folks quitting smoking. Talk's cheap. Let me follow you around. Let me get your wife to follow you around. We'll find out how well you can quit sinning. And you begin to realize that sin is something more than just things I do that are evil and wrong. Sin is something that dominates me, subjugates me. And I am under sin. And notice as we go on here in his argument, it's not just that we are under sin, but in verse 19, skip down there, Romans 3, 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law. The reason I'm under sin is because I'm under the law. You see the same thing? Law is not just that objective principle out there. Law is that which dominates me. It's the ruling government. The thing that dominates and controls my life. And I am under it. I'm under subjection to it. It rules and dominates me. Well, what is the nature? Notice here we're not talking about the law as a standard. We're talking about the law as a covenantal principle. We say, how does that work? What does it mean for the law to govern me? What does the law demand of me? We can say the same thing about your government. What does your government demand of you? Well, that you drive the speed limit, You don't go out and shoot somebody. Send in your taxes. Right? The law, the government, the covenant relationship you have with our government demands things of you. Certain conduct. What does the law demand of us? Well, you get a clue by looking at some of the words here. In chapter 3, verse 20, he talks about the deeds of the law. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 13, he talked about the doers of the law as opposed to just the hearers of the law. In chapter 9, verse 32, he talks about the works of the law. The law demands of those under it that they do, that they act, that they work, that they produce certain things, certain behavior. In fact, there are two places in the Old Testament where we see Israel enter into this covenantal relationship with God. First one is there at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24 and verse 3. Moses came down off the mountain, explained to them all the law, and they said, "All that God has said, we will do." They said, "Tim, I do." They have entered in to a covenant relationship with Jehovah God. God says, "I will be their God, they will be my people." And they say, "Okay, this is what God, under the law, demands of us, we will do it." The second place is when they got into the land of Canaan, they went to near the village of Shechem, standing between two mountains, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. Do you remember the priests divided up, went on top of those two mountains? Some of the priests shouted down the blessings of the law. Some of them shouted down the curses. And at the end of that, the people are standing in the middle and they're saying, "Amen. Amen. So be it. We'll do it. I do." Okay? The last thing they said, "I do to," is, "Cursed is he who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them." And they said, "Amen. We'll do it. We swear to do it. We swear to do it all. We swear to do it always. And we will be damned, cursed, if we don't." Now that's important because Paul is going to quote that in the book of Galatians and point out that that's basically our problem. We are under the curse of the law. It is that curse that if we are ever to be blessed by God, ever to be saved, ever to go to heaven, ever to have life, that curse has to be removed. We also saw, and this is the adjunct of our study in Job, that all men under the law are legalists. Now that sort of follows, I guess. But the idea is if I'll just do what I'm supposed to do, and I'll do what's right, I'll do the good stuff, then I deserve good stuff. The principle of karma over in the East. And if I do evil, sooner or later that evil is going to catch up with me. That is how our world functions. It is how most religion functions. Hear me out. Say, why are you a Christian? Why? Because I have found Christianity to be absolutely unique on this point. That there is something different about true Christianity that is not true of any other religion. There are thousands of religions under the sun. And they all function by doing something. You get blessed by doing. Do this and you shall live. Now the list is going to vary whether you're a Hindu, whether you're a Muslim, whether you're a Buddhist. The do is going to be different, but it's always do this. Christianity is the only one that tells me basically I can't do anything. That I'm so hopeless and helpless that there is nothing that I can do that I'm actually dependent on somebody else doing for me in my place what I cannot do for myself. And the only do, I'm thinking about the day the people came to our Lord and saying, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Your job is not to do. Your job is to quit, give up, turn away from your doing, and rest your hope in the work of another who did what was required and what was necessary. My friend, that's why I'm a Christian. Because you see, if that doesn't work, I have no other hope. I've done the do list long enough to realize if it's up to me, I'm sunk. If it's up to me, I'm doomed and I'm damned. There's one hope for a sinner like me, and that lies in the fact that somebody else came and stood in my place, took my punishment in my stead, lived the righteous life, the legal, law-honoring life that I was supposed to have lived, and lived it for me. That's my only hope. If that's not true, I'm quitting. Because I'm stuck, and so are you, if you're honest with your soul. All other religion puts man in a hamster cage. You know, the one that just goes around in circles and says, do. Do more. Do it more sincerely. Keep doing. The endless treadmill of works, thinking that something I can do will set me right with my Maker, my Creator, when God Himself has solved the problem in the person of His Son and has invited you and I to come and lay hold of Him as our hope. To most, being a Christian is all about having a bigger list than the non-Christian. It's just a different, or a different list, or a better list. And I'm saying the thing about a Christian is the list is gone. I'm freed from the list. Now, we're going to talk. I know some of you are saying, man, you're saying I can go out and do anything I want to and go, man, chase women, get drunk. No rules, no lists. Oh, this is just half the story, folks. There's more coming next week. Tune in. Same place. Same channel. Okay? There's much more to the story. But in one sense, yes, that's exactly what I mean. We are no longer under law. It doesn't mean law as a standard has disappeared, but we are no longer under it as a covenant. It no longer has any right to demand of me. You remember when we spoke about death a couple of weeks ago? That death in Scripture is not annihilation. It's not the extinction of existence or consciousness. Death is separation in Scripture. And I have become dead to the law. I'm divorced. That's what our text that we read earlier is pointing out. I've died. You do realize that you who stood in a place like this before a character like me, you didn't promise to love your spouse forever and ever. I mean, that's a real romantic thing to do, people seeing that and all that. But that's not what the covenant of marriage is all about. You said, I will do it till what? Death do us part. I've often wondered, you know, what if I lost my wife? Went to the funeral. I mean, this is a morbid thing to think about, okay, but suppose, went to the funeral, put her in the ground, and a few days later I'm walking the streets of Olive Branch, look up, and here comes Linda down the street. Hi, honey, you're alive. You know, in my mind, we're still married. What's for supper? But are we? Are we really? In the eyes of law, are we still married? Because we said, till death do us part. That's what Paul is talking about here, that as long as you're alive, this thing called law's got you. It's only death that can break that relationship. And at first glance, you're saying, well, are you saying kill my husband? Like put a little poison in his coffee, you know, bump him off at the breakfast table? No. You'll notice that it's not killing the law. It's you becoming dead to the law through being joined to the body of another, even to Jesus Christ. That's the key. That I can never be free from the law until I'm married to another, to I'm joined to another. You're not freed from the law so you can go live the swinging single scene. You're freed from that husband so that you might be married to another. I'll read it to you again here in Romans 7. Wherefore, my brethren, you're also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto life. How did I get into this thing called law? Where's my parents? I mean my first parents. When they chose that tree, good, evil. Because you don't know good and evil, you can't live by law. But when they chose that put me under the law. It put me under sin. I was born in debt. I literally was. My dad was a cotton farmer, and I was born in August, so earlier in the year, he had to go to the bank and take out a big loan to put the crop in the field. And the hope is by fall, there's enough big of enough a harvest, you can go to the bank and pay it off and have something left over. I was born in a family of debtors. But I married up. Yeah, I married up in one sense. But in the truest sense of the word, I married above myself because the Savior came along, rich in righteousness. Rich in the very commodity that I was broke in. I had sin. The wages of sin is death. I had a death I owed put to my account. He had a death he didn't owe put to his account. He had the very thing I needed. The righteousness, the piety, the godliness that my life didn't have, he had it. I was infinitely poor in sin under infinite wrath, and he is infinitely righteous and holy. He's everything I needed. And he offered himself to me. And God be praised that God's Spirit worked in my heart to make me and cause me see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. And some of you skeptics, cynics will say, well, you just swap one form of slavery for another. Oh, no. You know what my song is now? It's the Song of Solomon. You ever notice that Christianity is all about singing a bunch of love songs? Because you see, we're sort of like Rebecca. You remember Rebecca in the Old Testament? Abraham had this son, Isaac. He wanted to get a bride for him, and he didn't want him to marry any of those Canaanites where they were living. So he sent his servant all the way back to Mesopotamia, 800 miles, to get a wife from home. And the servant, as he's going, he's praying, now, God, I want you to do just the right thing here so I'll know who it is that you chose for my master. And he came to the watering hole, you remember, back in Mesopotamia, had his camels. And he said, let the girl who, women, listen up. Let the girl who, when I ask for a drink of water, she says, I'll not only give you a drink of water, but I'll draw water for you camels. So girls, if you see a fella coming through on a caravan, be sure and get some water for his camels. Okay, that's the moral. But anyway, that was the sign. That's what he's saying. Just let her be the one that you chose. I know you've got somebody for my master's son. Let her be the one. And here comes Rebecca, and sure enough, not only does she give him drink, but draws water for his camels, and he begins to dole out the jewelry. It's expensive, isn't it, Tim? Start throwing out the gold and the silver. And he starts telling her about his master's son back there 800 miles away. And he goes and has supper with her family and begins to tell them that my master, he's a rich man. And he's got this son, and he's given his son all his wealth, everything he's put in the hands of his son. And here come the tokens of his richness, of his wealth, and he starts showing them the gold. Look at those earrings. Look at the bracelet on her hand. And he sent me to fetch him a wife.
And they said, well, she's of age, ask her. And she says, I'll go. She must die in one sense. She's going to die to her homeland. She will never see home again. She's going to die to her earthly family. She will never see these people again. She's about to get on a camel and ride for 800 miles to marry somebody her physical eyes have never seen. That's my story. I got some love letters describing my Savior. And I've turned my back on everything to go lay hold of Him whom my eyes have never seen. But oh, I've got the tokens of His love. And my language, my song is like the Song of Solomon. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. Yea, His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. And I have died to the old me that I might live unto Him. You're going to see that portrayed before your eyes in a few minutes. Dying to an old life, living to a new life. You say, well, this just can't be. It just can't be true. Oh, I look around this room and I see face after face of those that I knew you back when. And the only thing that is similar today is your face. There's a new you inside that skin. You are a new creature in Jesus Christ. You have died to the old way of life. Oh, the old man still pops his ugly head up every now and then. But you can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Augustine, or Augustine as some pronounce him, North Africa, famous ancient theologian, lived about 400 A.D. After his conversion, was walking down the street, and one of his paramours, a prostitute, spotted him and said, Augustine, Augustine, it is I, it is I. And Augustine began to run in the opposite direction, shouting back over his shoulder, yes, but it is no longer I. That's it. Let's pray. Father, do that work that only You can do. Astound us. The power of Your grace. With a display of Your mercy that will awestrike us for the rest of our days. Do it in the lives of others, but oh, Father, first do it in us. That we know what this is, to be made anew, to be a new creature in Jesus Christ, to die to what we once were and to live unto our God. Do it in us and then do it in the lives of those round about us. And oh, Father, use us as Your instrument in that process. Bless us now as we would seek to obey Your word, follow Your direction, as we witness the testimony of these three today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.